You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to this most wonderful and glorious passage found in Mark chapter 5. We'll read this morning verses 21 through 43, but we will only be dealing with the final scene of Jesus going to Jairus' house and raising his daughter. But to set it in its proper context, we will be reading verses 21 through 43 this morning. Remind you as we come to the reading of the Lord's Word that this is His Word, that it is true and inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it is useful for our building up and encouraging and our training us in righteousness. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank You for Your Word, for the truth, for the power, for the integrity, for the uprightness of this Word that is able to save souls, that is able to open blinded eyes and unstop deafened ears, that is able to comfort us in all of our trials, even in the midst of death itself. We pray that as we look at this most glorious miracle, as we see Christ with His dying people, that we would see that He is a Savior that leads us not only to death, but that He is a Savior who leads us in and through death. We thank You for our High Priest. May His consolations and His mercies be ministered to us by faith this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read all of these verses to set out the context of this story, and namely of this raising of this little girl. And a number of weeks ago, as we began this series, we actually looked at that middle scene of that woman with the flow of blood. And so hopefully the whole scene is before you and what has transpired. that Jesus has come across the sea once again, and that as he came to this other side, that a bunch of people had come to him, that they were pressing in around him, that it was a great crowd, that they were all trying to get near to Jesus. And in the midst of this, that we read that this man of prominence, who was well known in the community, this ruler or leader of the synagogue, Jairus by name, that he comes and that he humbly falls at the feet of Jesus and earnestly implores him to come to his house because his little girl, who's noted here to be 12 years old, is at the point of death. And Jesus, agreeing to go with this leader, begins to make his way. And all of a sudden in the story, he is interrupted by this lady, this outcast, this poor, oppressed woman, who has spent a fortune on trying to relieve herself of her flow of blood and the physical ailment that she has, that unlike Jairus, who came so publicly, that she comes very covertly, very secretively, and thinks, if I but touch the garment of Jesus, I can be healed. And amazingly so, as she does, she reaches out and she touches Jesus, and we read that immediately the flow of blood is stopped, and this woman who is oppressed by this disease for 12 years is delivered from her sickness. But Jesus doesn't let this go on in secret, but rather turns and asks the crowd, "Who is it that touched me?" And as we read, his disciples thought this was ludicrous because lots of people were gathering in and touching him, and yet Jesus says, "I felt the power go out from me." And in fear and trembling, this lady comes and she casts herself at Christ's feet and she tells him, "I am the one who has touched you," and likely develops this whole background story of the severe affliction she has endured, of the money that she has spent, of how the physicians were not only not able to help her, but that her condition had worsened, and that now in touching him, she was made well. And you remember that kind and tender and affectionate word that Jesus speaks to her in verse 34, where he commends her and he calls her daughter and he tells her that your faith has made you well. Well, in the midst of this interruption, as we come into the third scene of this section, what we see happening is that now these people from the ruler's house come. And they tell her, listen, they tell him, "Listen, it's too late, your daughter has died." And suddenly, in this narrative that had so much hope and so much promise and so much glory and so many things to celebrate, in some regards it comes crashing down. And Jesus, as he has just healed this woman who is afflicted for 12 years, now finds himself in the midst of a scene of great grief over the reality of death. And here in this third section, this final section of these verses, what we see is that Christ comes as the merciful and the faithful high priest, and he confronts death itself. And as Mark records it for us, we see that he confronts death by interacting with three different people. The first, he interacts with Jairus, with the father who has just lost his little girl. And secondly, he deals with the crowds who are mourning and lamenting at Jairus' house. And then thirdly, and perhaps most splendidly, we see that Jesus interacts with the dead girl. And as Jesus does this, in each of these interactions, he teaches us how it is that we, who know Jesus to be our Savior, ought to confront death, how it is that we ought to characterize death, and ultimately how it is that we are to conquer death. And so we want to look just at these three interactions this morning under those three points of confronting death, characterizing death, and conquering death. Now as we think of our first point, and that is how death is to be confronted, undoubtedly setting this third scene within the context only heightens the tension and the difficulties of this passage. That here is this father who has come to plead for the life of his little girl. And by providential circumstances, this woman who had a flow of blood comes and she interrupts Jesus as he's going to heal this lady, or as he's going to heal his daughter, and heals this lady. And it's very likely, as many commentators note, that the healing of the woman with the flow of blood isn't something that happened at the snap of a fingers, but that this likely detracted, that this likely took a lot of time from Jesus' ministry in this moment. And we can only imagine, if we put ourselves in the shoes of Jairus, how difficult this would have been. His little girl is at home. His little girl is at the very point of death. Why is Jesus stopping to deal with this woman with the flow of blood? And as the report comes from these household servants, indeed, Jairus finds that what he has feared, that what he has dreaded, has come true as they come up to Jairus and they talk to him likely in some secrecy and in some quietness, and they say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And Jesus, we read in verse 36, that as he overheard this, that he looks at the ruler of the synagogue and he tells him that there are essentially two ways that you can confront death. He says you can confront death either in fear or you can confront it in faith. And as Jesus speaks these words, indeed it is that Jairus is confronting the death of his daughter in fear and not in faith. Now, as we think of confronting death in fear, we ought to acknowledge that there is something inherent in death that makes it fearful. That death is not simply a natural process, that we were not created as human beings to die, but that we were created to live. The preacher of Hebrews rightly reminds us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that the devil has the power of death, that is, fear itself, to keep people enslaved to the fear of death. Death is not normal. Death is not simply a natural biological process. There is something to be greatly feared in death. And as Jairus hears the news that his daughter has died, he confronts death initially through fear. Now, in some ways, we can relate with him. In some ways, we understand that as he confronts death, that he is doing it through fear, because it is very likely that this man, just as much as any of us, if we were confronted with this situation, would fear death because of the emotional pain that it brings. Now, here is a father who has just received news that his little 12-year-old daughter, that his little girl, has died. I don't think I need to paint in vivid pictures for you what a desperate scene this becomes. That even before this girl has died, that this father has felt helpless, that there is nothing that he can do to bring his daughter back from the brink of death. That's why he goes to find Jesus to begin with. Jesus is his last. Jesus is his final hope of restoring his daughter from sickness. And now that he receives this news that his daughter has died, undoubtedly his heart is opened up in great despair, in his own impotency, in his powerlessness to have done anything for his daughter. Indeed, he's fearing this emotional pain of what a dreadful cross it is to bear the death of a child. This is something that we have trouble even wrapping our minds around, that the depth of pain is scarcely imaginable of what it is for a parent to look at their child and to see that their child has died. It is a dreadful cross. It is a heavy cross. It is a burdensome cross. In many ways, it is a cross that outweighs all crosses that God in his providence calls people to in this day and age. That he's going through in this very moment and likely experiencing that darkness that parents who have lost their child, that darkness that overcomes them and veils everything. A darkness that can all but extinguish every hope and every light and every bright countenance and every joy and every gladness that a parent has ever known, to now see that his little girl has died. Indeed, Jairus himself in this moment has to be experiencing and going through a living death. Because what loving parent is there who would not say, "I would gladly die for the sake of my child if that means that my child could live"? Because the thought and the pain and the anguish of saying goodbye to one of my own, this child that I have loved and that I have nurtured and that I have cared for, it's a living death to bear. And it's the dashing of all dreams and of all hopes and of all anticipations that a parent has for a child. Indeed, we can only imagine that as he hears this report, your daughter has died, that his heart is divided, that it is ripped in two. And this very moment as he receives this word from these servants in this household. The emotional pain of death itself makes it a fearful experience. And it's not just the emotional pain that is to be feared, is it? But even and especially for Christians, there's also the fearing of the spiritual pain that comes along with death. You hear the words that these servants bring to this leader and this ruler of the synagogue. And they say to him, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And this word trouble is a troubling word. Because it's a word that we actually saw several weeks ago as we looked at Christ with his harassed people. It's a word that conveys harassment. It's a word that conveys difficulty. It's a word that brings about the picture of pressing one down with a heavy burden. And as these servants come, they tell this leader of the synagogue, "Why are you troubling the teacher anymore? Why are you harassing him longer?" And it likely reflects not only the thoughts of these servants, but perhaps even of Jairus himself and of his sentiments. As he came and he implored Jesus to heal his little girl, was he simply troubling Jesus? Was he simply harassing him? Was he heaping up upon him this burden and this difficulty that Jesus couldn't bear? And there are so many questions in death that begin to plague the soul, particularly when we think of this very specific example in the scenario here. We can only imagine, and I think it's right that we do so, that Jairus is likely saying, "Why did Jesus overlook my little girl? Why did he overlook my daughter? He could have made it to my house, but this lady with the flow of blood, she's been enduring this for 12 years. What's a few more hours? Why does he stop and heal this woman rather than coming to my house, and then he can go back and he can find this lady and he can heal her? Better yet, she was healed. Why does Jesus need to know who touched him? Why does he need to draw attention to her and stop the crowds and stop going to my house? Why has Jesus overlooked my little daughter? Have I expected too much from Jesus? Is the reason why Jesus delayed is because there is simply a too many expectations on him? I simply overburdened him that his shoulders couldn't bear the weight of what I was asking him to. Is this a God and a Savior who's just pulled in too many directions and unable to deal with me and my affliction?" I mean, you think of yourself, don't you? Can you imagine if one moment a woman who has been laboring under the afflictions of this flow of blood for 12 years and has lost her standing in society and all of her fortune, she comes and she falls at your feet and she asks for help. Most of us would extend every effort and energy and power and ounce of strength that we have to help her. And then imagine you turn right around and a dad comes up and he goes, "My daughter's about to die." This would be too overburdening for us. This is something none of us could bear. To counsel and to minister and to walk alongside of these people. And is Jairus afflicted in his soul here and spiritually asking and wondering and doubting, is Christ even able to help? Maybe he was reprimanding himself and thinking what a fool's errand this was. The last moments of my daughter's life and I come to implore this teacher for help. Why wasn't I with my daughter? Why wasn't I holding her hand as she slipped into eternity? What was I thinking? What could this man do before the darkness of death itself? See, death has a way to fearfully tempt and try our faith. And there are few things in this world like death itself that challenges our understanding of God. It can make even long committed Christians doubt, who is this God? To make Christians wonder, what has God even purposed in this? How is this kind? How is this good? How is this for my well-being? Not to mention that the death of a child often causes a parent to be buffeted by all manner of guilt and of shame and of remorse, of things they had done and hadn't done, of things they had said and things that they had left unsaid, of wondering, is God taking my child because I haven't been holy enough or righteous enough or good enough? Is it because I didn't pray for my child enough? Is it because I didn't love my child enough? And death has a way of imposing these great spiritual questions and afflictions upon the hearts and the minds of even the Lord's most steady and faithful people. So Jairus, as he receives this news, he confronts the death of his daughter in fear. But Jesus shows him a better way. And Jesus tells him that he is not to confront death in fear. But as he says there in verse 36, do not fear, only believe. Now what is it that Jairus was supposed to believe? Is that he was supposed to believe the report of these men who brought back that his daughter died? Is he supposed to believe what? In some sort of cosmic power, what is he supposed to believe in? Well, undoubtedly, what Jesus is calling him to here is that Jairus must believe, even in the confrontation with death, that he must believe in Christ. To put it very simply and bluntly, that what Jesus is telling Jairus is that when you can't trace my hand, you must trust my heart, Jairus. And you must believe me. And you must believe my character. You must believe that I am good. That even as you are enduring this burdensome cross, that even as you are being confronted with the shadow of death itself, that even as this child that you have loved is ripped from your grips, Jairus, I am still good. And I am still ruling in love, and I still intend mercies and blessings and kindness and graces to you. I am still dealing with you in a favorable condition because, Jairus, I am good. And you must believe that about me. And you must believe not only my character, but you must also believe that, Jairus, I am concerned for you. My turning to heal this daughter of her flow of blood does not speak to my affections for your daughter at all. Indeed, I care about both of you. I care about this woman. I care about your daughter. Your daughter affects me. The anguish that she's going through and the death that she is enduring, yes, I feel your pain because I am a merciful and I am a faithful high priest, and I have come to relate with my people and their sufferings and their afflictions, and I know what you are going through. My heart is touched by this. And you must also believe me, Jairus, that I also care. And that in my care, I am able to do so much more than you could even begin to imagine. You must believe. Jairus, you must confront death not in fear, but you must confront it in faith. Faith in me, in my character, in my concern, and my care for my people. I know how to do them good, and I know how to minister to them. So once again, Jairus, if you cannot trace my hand, believe my heart. And my heart is opened for you. And what a glorious thing we have in these short words, do not fear, only believe. That we have a Savior who is more than able to bear us up when loved ones die. That we have a Savior of whom our faith can never outdo His grace. That as the Apostle John reminds us, that from His fullness, that is from His infinitude, that we have received grace upon grace upon grace. And the death of this little daughter is not too much for Jesus to bear. Jairus has not expected too much. He has perhaps expected too little. And so Jesus tells Jairus here that we are to confront death not by fear, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the gracious one. So we see in the first interaction of Jesus in the scene of death, we see that he not only interacts with Jairus, but that going a little further, he also interacts with these crowds that are both within and without of Jairus' house. And we see in the second interaction that Jesus also teaches us how it is that we ought to characterize death. Now, as Jesus comes up, he takes James and John and Peter and he goes to Jairus' house and he forbids everyone else from coming with him. And we read there in verse 38 that as he comes near to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, that Jesus saw a commotion, that he saw people weeping and wailing loudly. And we see in the other accounts of the Gospels that not only are they weeping and wailing, but that there were instruments playing, that this was essentially a funeral procession. These things might not strike us and jump out to us, but they ought to. As Westerners, we're not used to loud and chaotic funerals, are we? When we go to pay our respects for those who have died and you walk into the funeral home, they usually have the sign there, and what does it say? Please be quiet. And our houses of mourning are usually quiet, they're usually somber, they're usually sober. Well, that wasn't true in Jesus' day. It's not true in many Eastern cultures as well. In the presence of death, that what we see is that there are loud weepings and mournings and commotions and these instruments that are playing. And these people have gone out to grieve the loss of this little girl and the loss of Jairus as he has bid farewell to his 12-year-old daughter. Indeed, so much time has passed and Jesus coming here that it has been enough time to gather these mourners. Perhaps they were professional mourners. Perhaps they were friends. Perhaps they were relatives that knew these people, and they were gathering together, and they're weeping, and they're making this commotion, loud and bitter and anguish-filled cries. And as Jesus approaches as the faithful and the merciful high priest, his question jumps off the page at us. And he asks them in verse 39, "Why are you making commotion and weeping?" And we can't think that what Jesus is rebuking here, that he's not chastening the people because they're crying to death. Jesus himself cried when he confronted the death of Lazarus. We read that in John chapter 11, verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept. And so he's not chastising the crowd here and saying, "You're a bunch of sour and dour people. Why is it that you're weeping?" Funerals are supposed to be times of celebration and gladness. He's not condemning the tears that accompany death. But rather, what Jesus is doing is he is challenging the way that these people have consciously or subconsciously characterized the very nature of death. And this seems to be the only way that we can understand Jesus' question. And his rebuke here is that this crowd that has gathered and that they're lifting up their voices and these cries and this commotion of anguish and grief, that they have failed to understand death rightly. That their lamentation is not driven by hope, but that it is driven by despair. That they have mischaracterized the very truth and the very nature of death itself. And this shouldn't strike us as overly odd. Because we too live in a world and we live in a culture where mischaracterizations of death abound. A greater part of Americans think that death is this natural biological process. That death is just what happens because we have life, because we have lost the theological center of creation itself and what it means to be man and what it means to be woman and what it means to have the breath of life and the Spirit of God animating us. And giving in to natural scientific methodologies, people just say death is a natural biological process. This life is all there is. This is the only hope that there is. Live it up. Make sure you enjoy every moment of your life. Collect all that you can. Make the most of your life here because this is all that you have. And when it is stolen away, particularly of an individual that we would say died long before her day and age, there are people who lament that. because the years of her life and the years of her experience are gone, and now she lies in the grave and nothingness. Death is mischaracterized by so many people, perhaps even Christians as well, as absolute, that this is final. And when death comes, that it severs our relationships with those that we love and those that we care about and those that we know, that there are others who mischaracterize death and they say it's completely uncontrollable. That we're just at the mercy of fate and of destiny and whatever is going to happen. That there are other people who mischaracterize death because they think that death must be avoided at all costs. That death is the greatest evil that we could ever possibly endure, and so we run from it under the doctrine of self-preservation at all costs. Mischaracterizations of death abound. And these crowds, as they are mourning and as they are weeping and as they are lamenting, they have mischaracterized death. And we see that clearly not only in Jesus' question, but also in the statement, in the proposition that he makes at the end of verse 39, where he says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." You see what Jesus has done here. And for his people, he has given a right characterization of death. That Jesus isn't mistaken here, that he's not saying that this little girl isn't actually dead, but she's in a coma, or you've just failed to see that she's in a deep sleep and you can't perceive her breathing. But Jesus is making a play on words here. And he's telling the people, what you think of death and the way you've characterized death, you've mischaracterized it. It's not absolute. Death isn't something to grieve with no hope. It's not something to grieve in despair, but that Jesus characterizes death here as nothing more than sleep. And he teaches us how it is that we must characterize death. Well, I take this sleep here to be a particular characterization only of the death of the Lord's people in this context. This is what Paul later speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18, where he speaks of those who have died in Christ, that they are sleeping, that they have fallen asleep in Christ. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, when he speaks of those who have fallen asleep, this is the type of death that is characterized even in Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Remember there in Acts 7, that as he proclaimed the glories of Christ and the new covenant over the old covenant, the Jews were so angry with them that they picked up stones. Terrible way to die. Violent way to die. Gruesome way to die. And yet, what does Luke record for us but that as he was stoned, that he fell asleep, facing this most violent death, and yet Luke contrasts it with this peaceful imagery of sleep. And Jesus tells us this is how in him we are to view death, that death is to be characterized as sleep, that it is to be characterized as rest and as peace and his contentment. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. And Jesus shows here that this death, that it is temporary. That it is temporary even as our sleeping at night. We lay our heads down, and we're not controlled by sleep. And we don't remain in a state of sleep. But we arise again in the morning. Jesus teaches us this is how death is to be characterized. She is not dead. She's one of my own, and she's only sleeping. And it's so sad that you see the way that the crowds respond in verse 40. We read that they laughed at him. And laughing here isn't a ha-ha, you told a funny, this was a good joke. But the laughing here, it's a laughing of mocking and of scorning and of ridicule. I just wonder if the way we characterize death as Christians, the the way that we mourn, not as those who have no hope, but as those who have hope? Does the way that we characterize death as Christians, does it draw the ridicule of the world? Does the world look at us and laugh at us and mock us in our grieving? And our grieving for lost loved ones? Do we grieve in such a way that we say, yes, death is temporal and death is to be characterized as nothing more than a light and a transient and a momentary sleeping? Do we characterize in our mourning for the death of others that death is subservient to the glory and the power of God? How do we characterize even our own deaths in our own minds? Do we characterize it as sleep? And does nothing more than sleep. Jesus comforts us here. And he reminds us of how it is that we ought to characterize sleep, not only as we mourn the loss of others, but as we think of our own deaths. That even in the most violent deaths, that it is but a drifting away into a slumbering of peace and of rest and contentment for those who are in Christ. And so in the second interaction, Jesus teaches us how it is that we characterize death. But thirdly and finally, and perhaps most gloriously this morning, we see how death itself is conquered. And Jesus goes and he interacts not only with a grieving father, and not only with these crowds who have mischaracterized death, we see that his ministry of grace extends even to a dead little girl. And there is something very profound here in the way that Jesus interacts with this little girl who is lying on her deathbed. We observe at least two very profound things. And the first is that we note that Jesus touches her. And then secondly, that Jesus speaks to her. Now we read there in verse 41 that as Jesus sends everybody out except his apostles and the parents, and he comes to this girl as she is lying on the bed, and we read these very simple words, taking her by the hand. Now you know that this ties into what Jairus had asked Jesus to do earlier. In verse 23, that as he implored Jesus, he earnestly said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus comes, and as he sees this little girl upon her deathbed, we see that the first thing that he does is that he lays his hands on her, that he touches her. Now we've seen before, as we've looked at Jesus interacting with disease-ridden people, that Jesus was so unlike the Pharisees and the rabbis and the teachers of this day. The Pharisees or the rabbis, they wouldn't touch. Not only would they not touch sick people, they certainly wouldn't touch dead people. Because according to the Mosaic law, to touch a dead person, they themselves would have become defiled for at least 7 days. And particularly of the priests who were serving, it was said that they ought not to touch anything that was dead. Otherwise, they themselves became ceremonially defiled and had to purify themselves. And we see something wonderful as Jesus comes, that Jesus doesn't scorn what the Pharisees and the rabbis and the religious teachers of old did, these people who wouldn't ever even come near a corpse, let alone touch it. We see Jesus doesn't scorn it, but that Jesus reaches out, that he's not afraid of the defilement. We've seen that because he's the Holy One, and he places his hand upon this little girl. But there's something far more profound here as we read that Jesus taking her by the hand, because Jesus, as he takes her by the hand, he's not simply rocking the cultural boat. He's not simply sticking it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these religious elite people. But the verb that's used here in the Greek of taking, it's not simply a verb that conveys touching or gently laying one's hand upon another. But it's a verb that conveys and expresses the idea of powerfully laying hold of something, of authoritatively seizing somebody. We read this in many places throughout the New Testament. We think of the times when the crowds came to arrest Jesus, that they seized him. It's the same word that's used here, that they violently grabbed a hold of him. Now, this is what police officers in Jesus' day would do to those condemned criminals, is they would grab a hold of them tightly and authoritatively as they were arresting them. This is a word that comes with the force of power and of authority. And what we see here is that as Jesus comes to minister to this little girl, that he doesn't so much take her hand as an act of sentimentality. We do that with those that we love. We'll sometimes take their hand in ours just to hold them one last time because we don't want to let go, and it's filled with the emotion and the sentimentality of saying our goodbyes. But Jesus takes hold of this little girl's hand, and as he does so, he shows that he is the master and he is the Lord of death itself, that this is the one who has the keys of death and Hades, that this is the one who grants life, that this is the one who takes life, that Jesus does in this scene what we can never do. That we are completely impotent to seize people who lie beyond the confines of this world. That we cannot assist, that we cannot aid, that we cannot minister to those who have entered into the grave and into the shadow of death. And what we know, either cognitively or through experience, is we have walked those that we love to the point of death itself, that when the grave comes and the darkness of death clouds over, that with their death dies our ability to assist them, to aid them, to minister to them, to comfort them, to come alongside of them. That we are completely impotent, that we can but walk our loved ones to the banks of the Jordan River, but that when they close their eyes in death, we cannot go with them. And they have to enter into those cold waters of death and leave us behind. But when Jesus takes this little girl's hand, he treads where we cannot. He goes where we can't, because Christ is Lord of death. And he can plumb the depths of the grave. And he can break the power of the grave. And he can minister to his people, not only to the point of death, but even in death and through death. The psalmist had explained so many centuries before this. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And as Jesus takes and seizes this little girl's hand, she is not beyond his grasp and his aid and his ability and his power and his love. And he takes her, not for his sake, but for hers. And then he utters these glorious words, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Well, this word that we have in the Aramaic back in the first half of verse 41, Talitha Kumi. This word Talitha, it is an evocative, it is an emotional word. It's an Aramaic idiom that is difficult, even with the translation here, to convey, but it is an address that is filled with insurmountable affection. This word Talitha in the Aramaic literally means little lamb. And as Jesus has just healed this daughter who had the flow of blood for 12 years, and as he calls her to himself and calls her daughter, he He now turns to this dead girl, and with just as much affection, if not more, he looks at this daughter in death, and he calls out to her, and he says, "Little lamb." And we see that he is the good shepherd who indeed leads his people even in the valley of the shadow of death. That he has come as the shepherd into the scene of death, and to this dead little girl, that he has come to tend his own. And as if doing nothing more than waking his precious little lamb from sleep, Jesus utters one word of command: arise. And what a stark contrast that is to the very nature of death itself. Because there is nothing so violent in this world as death itself. Even those who die peacefully still experience the violence of death. That death is a ravaging enemy. That death rends the body and the soul asunder. What God has joined together, death separates. And yet here in this scene, we see that the violence of death is met by the tenderness of Christ and by nothing more than his still, calm, quiet command, arise. And in a moment, we see that the master of death robs the grave of one who is so young, one who is so tender, one who is Christ's own. And he commands her to rise, and we see that she is immediately restored to the fullness of life. That there is no physical therapy that needs to be done, that there is no progression here, but immediately she is restored, and immediately she begins to walk around. And we see beyond a doubt that death has been conquered by the tenderness and by the power of our faithful and merciful high priest. And friends, what a picture this is of the glorious resurrection that awaits all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. For surely even this little lamb that Jesus raised here, that she was consigned to die again. And so if Christ tarries in his second coming, we must all go to death. But what a blessed comfort we have in Jesus Christ, that though we shall go to death, that we do not go alone. And that when we come to that moment in our lives when we must close our eyes to this world and when we must bid farewell to friends and to families and to all that we have loved and to everything that we have known, that even in that moment, we still go with Jesus. Or better yet, Jesus goes with us. And just as surely as this little girl was raised by the tender and the comforting command of Christ himself to arise, what a day it is going to be when we are lying in our graves and when we are buried 6 feet under, when our ashes are sprinkled to the ends of this earth, when the voice of our good shepherd comes calling and he says, "Little lamb, arise." What a day it is going to be when we see that the grave is going to give up its dead, that the sea is going to give up all that is in it, and we see the re-bringing together and the composition of the bodies of the Lord's people, and our bodies shall arise as if we have woken from nothing but a prolonged slumber, and there we shall be caught up with the Lord, and our bodies shall be reunited with our souls, and we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ perfectly and forever blessed. This is the way that we conquer death. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through faith in him. And it is by his command. And what a glorious day that'll be when we stand in the land of the living and we see that death has finally and fully been vanquished and destroyed. May the Lord grant us his grace. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great and glorious God, a shepherd of shepherds are you, so tender and faithful and compassionate, that you should look upon all the travails and the afflictions and the sorrows of your people, that you should be pleased to bear them all up even death itself. Help us, O Lord, to confront death by faith, to characterize death as sleep, and to conquer death through the one who has the keys of death and Hades. What a faithful minister you are, that when all of earth's comforts, when all of earth's gains, when all of earth's relations shall be left behind in the moment of our deaths, when we shall, even as we have come into this world, naked, and naked return, that yet there we might be clothed with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, a Savior of saviors, not only a shepherd to lead us to the point of death, but one who shall be our Savior in and through death, and to bring us to the other side of this veil of tears. We praise you, O God, that you are the living God. And may you continually abide with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.